Because we have 4 weeks together, let me begin by telling you why we're starting here. And that's not the next 4 weeks. That's 4 weeks including today, the month of July. Very exciting for me. I hope you find it useful, too. Why are we starting right here? I personally, and this is me, everybody has their own view, I personally prefer to just start studying through the Bible somewhere and study the Bible as we go along. Most of the time. When we finish the whole Bible, we can start over again. We got a lifetime. We hope it'll be extended. That way we know we're going to get a balanced diet. If money comes up, no one can say the preacher's harping on money. It comes up that often in Scripture, and you'll be astounded. It will come up that often in Scripture. If a topic comes around that seems to just hit you right between the eyes, you may feel that that is the Holy Spirit convicting you rather than a specific person being addressed or targeted or specific transgression being in mind. I was once in two semesters of seminary in which every single week you had to go to chapel, and every single chapel speaker, which is like 25 or 40, except for maybe two, harped on the same topic, which had been a problem the previous year in the seminary. It was really boring. It was not a balanced diet. Also, it keeps the teacher from going off on wild excursions, and we see that. Such as saying everybody in the church has to live this way or dress this way, or everybody, if you're really a Christian, you have to be a homeschooler. And we see churches break up over things like that. If we will just go to the Bible and study through it for a balanced diet, we'll put that, which may be fair advice in some situations or an opinion in others, we can put it into the context of a fully balanced diet. If we're going to study sections of Scripture together, where should we start? We can start in so many places. Start with Adam. Start with Abraham. Start with Paul. Start with Jesus. I like to do that. Start with a book. I like to start with the teachings of Jesus, and this is the most concentrated sections of his teaching right here, the Sermon on the Mount. Not that it's all not rich mining, but I like this also because studying the Sermon on the Mount was transformational for me in my 20s and my darkest hours of doubting myself and the world and a great many things, and so it is very, very close to my heart. If we have some weeks together, I'd like to jump in right here. So, I get to be the teacher. We get to do it that way. We could spend the rest of the year on the Sermon on the Mount without stretching, without getting bogged down in minutiae, without quibbling over the quibblables, but we can't do that, so I thought about an overview. But an overview of the whole sermon would be an amazingly quick gallop. So we're going to look at just the first sections. And we're going to start only with four Beatitudes today, so don't worry. He's only halfway through. There are four more to go. The first service got out in an hour, so be at peace and stay awake. How many of you remember the term counterculture as it was used in the 1960s. Oh yeah, those people in my generation remember that term. It was used a good deal, I believe. There was a virtual revolution as the young generation rejected much of what they saw as their parents' values. They saw their parents as primarily self-centered, and they had values of personal peace and affluence, which meant, rightly or wrongly, it seemed, the parents' values were leave me alone to go my own way, do my own thing. And that thing is to continue in the pursuit of increased affluence without due care for other people, for the world, for the environment. The young people of the time wanted to form another culture. They were in part rejecting a foreign war in Vietnam that they saw, never mind whether there was courage or they were afraid to go. That's not the issue. They saw as wrong, not saying it was or wasn't. I'm saying that's the way it was perceived by a huge chunk of that generation. But the discontent went far, far deeper than that. We saw at that time a newly widespread use of hallucinogenic drugs. Now, the people you know who are getting high today are just getting high. At that time, there was a real moral desire by many of the generation to experience a higher level of consciousness. I think they were totally misguided. But that hallucinogenic trip they thought was going to guide them into a higher state of consciousness. Man was evolving. Yeah, right. Don't see the evidence. The sexual liberation, which came in the 60s, has formed a great deal of the American landscape, sexual landscape of today. The problem was the generation didn't really have an alternative to offer. Many of the hippies of the day were later found in the mainstream culture, sold out, if you wish, and that was very, very sad. There was a need to change. They just didn't have a direction that would let them give something better to offer in the widest sense. I'm not belittling a significant contribution that they made. They had a very large influence, for example, on the civil rights movement. We remember a few people got beat up or mauled or killed in the South, but in fact that was only a part of thousands upon thousands of American college students who would go down the South in the summer to work for civil rights there. And that was something that generation may rightly look back on, I think, with pride. I think it may be like the Occupy movement of today. They seem to be more about being against than having a constructive plan and agenda. That may just be my ignorance, but truly, they didn't have a good alternative to offer. It is right to question the norms and values of a culture we live in. If not, we're going to take it as a given, and we will never look for greater, better, higher values, beliefs, and practices. Most generations have had some rejection of their parents' generation going on. It's become axiomatic in this century, last century. Okay, here we are, 4th of July weekend. Let's do an acknowledgement of that. If the founding fathers had not questioned what was going on around them and the assumed oppression of the British under the king, they would not have wanted change. There is a right place in saying, is this right? Is it what we should be doing, or should we be looking for change? And we're grateful to be the heirs and descendants of that. This is even more true for us as followers of Jesus. Jesus calls us to be different. We're called to be different, and yet sometimes we can't quite figure out how to do that because we're so deeply rooted in our own culture. That's going to be true whether you live in Ellisville or L.A., London, Lisbon, New York, or even Moscow. We're going to identify with our own culture, especially if we've grown up in it and then come to find Jesus. And it's going to be hard sometimes to find the difference. It may be harder for us because we equate our culture in the United States so much with a Christian culture. In the Sermon on the Mount, as this section is called, we find a very clear blueprint for what a follower of Jesus will look like. It's really not complicated. It's merely hard to live out. Just like love God, love your neighbor. So simple, but a lifetime in trying to learn to practice and develop. So, would you like to turn with me to Matthew 5? Now, it's going to be on the behind me. That's not a problem. But it's my practice not to mark my Bible so we can find it together. I won't have it instantly while you're still groping for it. Matthew 5. We'll start at the beginning. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The first four of what we call the Beatitudes talk about a believer in his relationship to God. Excuse me, his or her relationship to God. I'm not going to go back to that. I think in the English language we have a generic gender, and unfortunately that is the masculine gender also. I hope I'm not stumbling. I didn't put that in the script. These are not primarily about our relationship to our neighbors, but about our character as we stand before God. They, along with those we'll discuss next week, are Jesus' clear specification of what a Christian, if you will, ought to be. The qualities commended are internal. Do not get sidetracked, even for a moment, thinking this is about poverty or hunger. That is simply not supported. These are spiritual conditions. We have a list of spiritual responsibilities, of being a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the blessings of being in the kingdom. Also, don't let yourself slip into thinking these are ways into the kingdom, either. The entire New Testament is clear. We enter the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus, through faith in Him. This just tells us what people on the inside should look like. You can't earn your way in by looking more and more like this, a better and better and better disguise. That's not going to be it. But if you are inside, you will naturally look like this and come to look like this increasingly. It's very like Galatians, the book of Galatians, which may be unreasonably briefly summed up as, you're under grace from Jesus and no other way. Oh, now that you're free from law and death, here's the way you should live. All right, let's start with the poor in spirit. This is the person who is afflicted and cannot save himself and looks to God for salvation, realizing he has no claim on God. The person is worried, distressed, burdened, truly troubled by his condition without God's grace. We acknowledge our spiritual poverty, even our bankruptcy before God. We're sinners. We deserve nothing but punishment. We have nothing to offer. We have no mitigating circumstances I didn't really understand. And we have nothing to barter. Well, I was good there against these. We rely entirely on the mercy of God. This is the indispensable condition of receiving the kingdom of God. If you think you have any claim, you missed the whole point. Blessed are those who mourn does not refer, I'm saying it again, blessed are those who mourn does not refer to sorrow of bereavement, but sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of spiritual blessing. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and to know and acknowledge it. It's another to mourn over it. Do we truly regret and mourn over our sins, shortcomings, or do we just sweep them under the rug until next week? I must confess, I do not truly mourn over my sin and my shortcoming. It is not my habit. It's not merely because I was raised in a Christian home. I'm confident of God's grace. It's because I excuse myself. I look at sins I consider worse than mine, and I give myself a pass on my supposedly small sins. I'm comfortable with them. God's not comfortable with them. And I need in my spirit to have grief over them because I've grieved Him. There's a wonderful passage in the Book of Common Prayer, which would be familiar to many of you. If you'd grown up in an Episcopalian church using a liturgy, you would have used this passage every single week, and it's behind me. And you would have said it aloud together. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Do we truly feel this way? We evangelical Christians make much of grace, and therefore sometimes we make light of sin. We need to strongly embrace this view. It will help us when we think sexual sin is natural and no big deal. Pornography is entertainment that hurts no one. Small words of hurt can just be forgotten, excused away. Gossip is no big deal. And I can go on, find your favorite thing there. When is the last time you felt the remembrance of your sin was grievous or the burden intolerable? For most of us, missing dessert is grievous and intolerable. However, it is this sorrow over sin which God will comfort. He has done so in sending Jesus as our Savior. We're not left in grief. We're left in joy. Third, being meek. It's just so unfortunate this word is so close to the sound weak, and it comes close because it's not a weak word at all. Being meek is having a humble and gentle attitude to others, determined by a true estimate of ourselves. You know, it's pretty easy in my closet to be honest before God and admit that I'm a sinner, I failed. It's much more difficult to allow other people to say things about me which I may resent. Meekness is essentially a true view of ourselves, expressing itself in our attitude and conduct toward other people. Think about it. If we truly realize and are amazed at God's love, and maybe amazed that people can think of us as well as they do, knowing what we really are like on the inside, how unworthy we are, then how will we not be patient, gentle, kind, humble, sensitive to other people, even in their own shortcomings, once we've gotten in touch with ours? Our mourning and our confessing our own sin reduces our tendency to pride, and this is it. It's the other end of the spectrum from pride. Pride says, "Do you know who you're talking to?" Meekness says, "I know who you're talking to before God." How can we, if we truly know and mourn our manifest sins, judge others harshly for theirs? I don't think we're called to judgment, certainly not harsh judgment. That doesn't mean we'll soft soap the truth. But a lot of us really just enjoy. And here I am. I am extremely judgmental. I fight it constantly. Some of you who know me well know this. It is only being in touch with my poverty before God and admitting it that I'm able better to deal with that and deal gently with other people. Now, I'm not saying we may not have to speak to and point out sin. Merely there's no room for harsh judgment if I'm really acknowledging my own failings. It is acknowledging that no one, each of us, is fit to cast the first stone. It seems in this world the rough and the tough get along and the meek go to the wall. Yet we find the way to enter our spiritual inheritance is not by might but by meekness. And we don't even have to point out that is also the path Jesus took in. He wasn't a man in nice white clothes. He was the Son of God incarnate as a man. Wow. So, if we are Christ, everything is ours, and that is a secure inheritance. Now, fourth, now we find it natural to understand an earnest desire and a hunger and a thirsting, if you will, for righteousness. The other stuff in our lives has not been filling, not been satisfying. It's not enough to mourn over our sin. We must, in our repentance, also turn and be eager for righteousness. That righteousness can take three forms very quickly, just so you have them. And there are in the bulletin if you want, I'm pretty sure, or maybe a place to put them down. We hunger for legal righteousness, to be right with God through the blood of Jesus. With legal righteousness, we have and we enjoy a right relationship with God. Done. We also need and want a moral righteousness, a transformed character and conduct that please God. If you were raised in the church, you've been hearing the word sanctification all your life. That's what we're talking about. But let's put that big word aside. Transformed character, moral conduct that pleases God. Later, Jesus will contrast this righteousness with that of the Pharisees. They had outward righteousness. They had it all together on the outside, externally conforming to all the rules. We all know people who do that. Jesus wants to have us to have a righteousness in the heart, of mind, of motive. Then the law and the rules become guides we're eager to embrace to teach us to better live the way God wants us to, because in our hearts, that's what we want, is to be pleasing to God. It is a whole new ballgame when we get to that. That is a righteousness to hunger after. And third, there is social righteousness, seeking people's liberation from oppression, promotion of civil rights, justice in the legal system, integrity in business, honor in the home. Christians are committed to hunger and thirst for righteousness for the entire human community. That is something that is pleasing to a righteous God. It's a tall order, but one we must be willing to enter into. Martin Luther said, if you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can. I love this promise. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I shall be filled. When I consider legal righteousness, I am confident in Jesus. When I consider moral righteousness, I have hope that God's Spirit will help me grow in Christian godly character. When I long for social righteousness, I am not in despair, which otherwise I most certainly would be, because I don't see the way it will end. But God has said He will ultimately see to it, though it may be in the new creation. When you look back at these Beatitudes, you will see a natural or logical progression. Only as we know and admit our own inability to perfect ourselves, to rise to meet God, are we able and willing to mourn our condition. Only after mourning our condition will we learn to be gentle with other people as a way of life, not as something we do Wednesdays. It's not a Monday. It's heading toward Friday. But it's a way of life. And as we look honestly at ourselves and those around us, we're in a state to sincerely desire righteousness. Righteousness before God, righteousness in our lives, righteousness in the world at large. What are we going to do with this? These first four Beatitudes this week. Okay, here's a cornerstone of my faith. No one knows better how I can truly become the human being I was created to be than God. He made me. He knows me best. He knows how I work. He knows how the universe works. It's only through obeying His moral laws that I work best and I'm most truly human. I'm my best, truest self. We constantly glimpse this in our lives. We hunger after one thing and get it and realize, that was a little too salty or too bland. It's only when we're being righteous that we get the best satisfaction, I think. I think we've all glimpsed that, at least some. Otherwise, we're left empty, hungry, lonely. I'm confident. I don't think running after the world's things and selfish things has ever really satisfied anyone. Here is my suggestion for the week. Okay, get ready. We're getting down to the end, but I don't want you to be asleep now because you're going to have a hard time swallowing this one. This week, spend some time bewailing and bemoaning your manifest sins and transgressions and wickedness. Be specific and really look at your failings. No, not to beat yourself up. No way. We believers get to party down afterwards because our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. I don't want anyone to feel like this was a downer sermon, or they've been given downer homework, or they've been spanked by the teaching today. That's not it. But if we do not truly, specifically acknowledge and regret our failings, we'll be doing the same thing tomorrow and next week. Been there, done that. Most of you could probably raise your hands with me. We will never grow in the character we hunger for. We will never get into the counterculture Jesus calls us to and rise above the bankrupt culture of the world if we don't do it. I fear we may never get beyond believing in Jesus and moving on to following Him. This is part of what taking Him seriously. Part of what following Him is, if we take it seriously. A small note, I think this is where journaling is really useful. I'm not a journaler. But when you're journaling your day and you acknowledge in there specifically places you failed, those words I said to my wife today, you're going to have to look at that again tomorrow, or even if you don't look at it next week or next year, it's there. You've been specific. It will help in not doing the same darn thing tomorrow, I believe. The same thing if you are in a community of confession, as some churches are. It's not our practice here. But those people who have a close enough mentor to say, yeah, I was passive aggressive with my child yesterday. I remember being called on that by a friend of mine some years ago. It helps. It helps. You put it right out there. I'm not saying it's not adequate to do it in a closet before God, but I am saying we need to be specific and careful.